We're going to conclude this morning by looking at the last verses of chapter 28. Acts 28, I invite you to look with me beginning at verse 17. This is the word of the Lord. 3 days later, after Paul arrived in Rome, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It's because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with these chains." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus far, our reading. This morning, as we conclude the book of Acts and reflect primarily on some of the words that Luke uses right at the very end, as we conclude the book of Acts and consider the way Luke ended, we really need to go back to the beginning. Because in many ways, Luke ties up this whole book as we remember the beginning and consider now the ending. And when we went to the beginning, we may remember... If I could have the next slide. This is not working. That this whole book was structured around some words that Jesus spoke right at the very beginning. Next slide, please. And right at the beginning, Jesus said that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And now, as we've gone through this whole book, beginning in Jerusalem, the message went out, and when we come to chapter 8 in the book of Acts, we see it moving into the region of Judea and Samaria, and then later, beginning in Acts 13, the message of the gospel begins to go out to the ends of the earth, and quite literally now, the gospel is, as it were, under the nose of Caesar himself in the great city of Rome. That center of power, the head, the center of the empire of the known world. The gospel quite literally has now gone to the ends of the earth. And one of the things that, as it were, set the tone for the entire book of Acts was this key question. Next slide, please. And again. The question that the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Many commentators have said this is kind of like an interpretive key. We mentioned that when we began this series. It invites us to think about questions like, who is Israel? Next slide. Or questions, what is the kingdom? And when will it come? These questions were looming in the hearts of the disciples, and in those days, in the days of Jesus, in the Jewish mind, this question was loaded with a lot of assumptions. Next slide, please. We see in the Jewish mind questions about the coming of the Messiah and expectations like these. When the Messiah was to come, this would usher in the end of the age. When the Messiah was to come, God would redeem, finally, the Jewish people, setting them free from this exile that they experienced first in Babylon and in some very, very real sense still felt was an exile for today. They had in mind that God would return the Jews to the land. They had in mind that God would restore the house of David. The temple in Jerusalem would be reconstructed into a glorious temple. They had in mind that God would put a ruler over the house of Israel, a Jewish Messiah that would rule all people. This one would usher in an age of peace and justice. All nations would recognize Israel's God. The enemies of Israel would be defeated. The resurrection of the dead would take place, and the new heavens and new earth would be ushered in. We know from rabbinic literature that this was the kind of assumptions that was living in the mind of the Jewish people. And so when the disciples were asking, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You can see from these statements the kinds of expectations that they had. And the book of Acts begins with a peculiar response. Jesus says, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the very ends of the earth. This is not a cryptic way of Jesus saying no, not at all. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? This is not Jesus' cryptic way of saying no. Rather, it's his way of saying yes, but not in the way that you imagined. Yes, the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel, but not in the way that you imagined. In fact, as we go through other things that Luke tells us about in the gospel, even as we go back into the history of the Bible, to the very founding family of the people of God, Abraham and Sarah, we see again and again that so often God advances his purposes in ways that we couldn't have imagined. Think about those two people that Jesus accompanied on the road to Emmaus just after Jesus' resurrection. These two disciples were dejected. They were dejected because they thought that Jesus was the promised one who would come to do all these very things, and yet he had died on a cross. They had put their hope in him, but now he was dead. And you sense in their words that they had imagined something else. And as Jesus comes along, he responds to their dejection and their despair, and he announces to them the way in which he himself was the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. We remember John the Baptist in Luke chapter 7. He was the one who would herald the Messiah. He saw in Jesus the Messiah who would usher in the end of the age, and yet when he's in prison, he sends a couple of his disciples to Jesus, and he asks the question, ask Jesus this question, are you the promised one, or should we expect somebody else? You see, again and again, when the disciples and others were wondering if Jesus was the one who would restore the kingdom to Israel, God's answer again and again was, yes, but not in the way that you imagine. How powerful it must have been in the beginning of Acts when those disciples saw Jesus ascend on the clouds. We've noted that more than once in this series. This is a most significant image because it builds on exactly what Daniel talked about when he described the Son of Man. And all of these kinds of things find their root to some degree in Daniel, in Ezekiel, and some of the other prophetic books. When they pictured the Son of Man riding on the clouds, when they saw Jesus ascending on the clouds, in a very real sense, they knew that this was God who had now become king and was the one who would take up his heavenly rule on earth. And 10 days later, when the Spirit of the living God was poured out on the church, when that Spirit in fire and in wind was present with God's people, they had a powerful sense that the temple of the living God was being formed in and among the very people of God. Surely their hearts would have been full of expectation that the end of the age was upon us, that soon the enemies of Israel would be defeated, and that God would sit on his throne ruling all nations. And yet it wasn't just but 2 chapters after that great Pentecost day when 3,000 people came to faith in Jesus Christ. It wasn't but 2 chapters when Peter and John were locked up, dragged in front of the Jewish leaders, threatened, don't you go preaching resurrection, don't you go preaching the name of Jesus anymore. When they were locked up, threatened, pushed, is this the time when you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And then when Stephen, one of the great early deacons in the church, Stephen himself, when he was announcing through the longest recorded sermon about how God had come to his people again and again through history, how they had rejected the ones who he had sent, and now finally he had come in his own self, in the person of Jesus, and still the Jews were rejecting him. When Stephen announces the coming of Jesus Christ, he's stoned to death. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Yes, but not in the way that you imagined. You see, one of the things that the early church had to realize is that Israel was no longer simply Jewish people. Israel was now being added to. Gentiles were being grafted in. Israel was no longer around ethnicity or cultural heritage. Israel, quite literally, the new Israel, was made up of men and women from every nation and tribe. And Peter had to realize that. Peter himself, we remember, he was in the home of Simon the tanner. He gets this incredible vision, is drawn to a centurion, a Gentile, and there he sees Gentiles receiving the very same Spirit that the early Jewish church received. Indeed, the family of God, Israel, was much bigger than the church expected it to be. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Yes, but not in the way that you imagine. As we went through the book of Acts, we saw again and again the way in which God advances his purposes through people. Peter, John, Simon, Paul, on and on. God is advancing his church. As the church continues to experience persecution, scattering, as they were arrested, imprisoned, Paul himself, as he went from place to place, encountered hardship and persecution and shipwreck, was in jail, was beaten. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Yes, but not in the way that you expect. As the kingdom advances, we saw most clearly last week, as the kingdom advances throughout the book of Acts, we saw how the image of the cross is laid upon the activity of God's people. There was a very real sense as we looked at the shipwreck that Paul and those others went through. We saw that as in the same way as Jesus was headed to Jerusalem, as Paul was headed to Rome, we saw that that journey involved suffering and opposition. That journey involved the suffering and opposition of God's people, which God then would use in order to accomplish his purpose in the very same way that Jesus had to suffer. That cruciform shape is laid on the church. And as witnesses of the kingdom of God, we too are called with Paul, with Peter, with Stephen, with all the witnesses of Acts, to faithfully serve our Lord Jesus, who himself was crucified, who himself laid down his life for the sake of others, as the kingdom of God is being restored to a worldwide church. Men and women made up of every tribe and nation, as the kingdom of God is being restored, the church itself finds this cruciform symbol laid on it. We, with Jesus, suffer as the kingdom advances. And in a very powerful way, in a way that no one could have imagined, here the kingdom has reached Rome, the very center of human power in the known world at that time. Paul quite literally is under the nose of Caesar, and we have every reason to believe that he actually had an audience with Caesar, though the Bible doesn't describe that detail specifically. The promise is given to Paul that you will go to Rome and that you will stand before Caesar. Indeed, he is now in Rome, and we have every reason to believe that the same one who promised him going to Rome also would ensure his audience before Caesar. Imagine God's witness right in the courtroom of Caesar. But Luke, curiously, doesn't mention that. As if making entrance into the earthly king's throne room would be the church's ultimate goal. Luke doesn't mention that. Luke doesn't mention a church that has found its seat of power next to an empire in some organizational way. Luke doesn't even mention the death of Paul. He would have known Paul's death. Many commentators wonder, Luke, why didn't you mention Paul's death? Well, if that in any way would have encouraged the early church to hold up Paul as some significant martyr, because Paul was martyred for his faith, if that in any way would encourage the early church to hold up Paul as some significant martyr, Because after all, he had shared court with Caesar when he made his appeal there. Luke doesn't end the gospel that way. In fact, he ends it in a very unusual way. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Yes, but not in the way that you expect. The book closes with Paul in chains, imprisoned under house arrest. But what does Luke say about that? What does Luke say about this time in Paul's life? What does Luke say about the fact that Paul was imprisoned? Luke says that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, was taught and proclaimed boldly and without hindrance. In the versions that you have in the pews, it's a poor translation because Luke ends it in the Greek with the word unhindered. Imagine that. Paul imprisoned under house arrest, and yet Luke says the gospel of the kingdom of God is being boldly proclaimed and without hindrance. Do you see how the kingdom of God is being restored? It's being restored in a way that is hidden, subversive. I'm reminded of a mustard seed. How a mustard seed is planted, you don't even know its significance, and yet one day it grows into this huge tree. I'm reminded of a little piece of leaven and how that gets planted in a piece of dough, and you don't really know how it works, and yet it causes a whole loaf to rise. The kingdom of God is being boldly proclaimed without hindrance by a man under house arrest, held in chains. That's the nature of the gospel. That's the nature of God's kingdom. And one of the things that Luke doesn't mention, but we know from Paul's life itself, some of Paul's most beautiful letters were written while he was there in Rome under house arrest. I could imagine Paul himself thinking, what good am I to the church? I've been in prison for 2 years in Caesarea. I was stuck on a boat for about 6 months, almost shipwrecked, and now I'm under house arrest here in Rome. I need to get out. I need to talk to more people. I need to plant more churches. And yet in that time, by God's sovereign purpose and plan, Paul was able to write Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon, some of the most beautiful letters that have ever been written. Think of some of the things we encounter. John Stott reminds us of them. These letters, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, he writes, set forth more powerfully than anywhere else the supreme, sovereign, undisputed, and unrivaled lordship of Jesus Christ. The person and work of Christ are given cosmic proportions. For God created all things through Christ and has reconciled all things through Christ. The fullness of the Godhead which dwells in Christ is also now working through Paul. Christ is the agent of all God's work of creation and redemption. In addition, having humbled himself to the cross, Philippians, God has highly exalted him. All three prison letters say so. God has given Jesus the name or rank above all others, put all things under his feet. It is God's will that in everything he might have the supremacy. And Stott wonders, was it not through the very confinement of him in prison that his eyes were opened to see the victory of Christ and the fullness of life, power, and freedom which is given to those who belong to Christ? Paul's perspective was adjusted, his horizon extended, his vision clarified, and his witness enriched by his prison experience. No wonder Luke ends with this powerful note of the gospel being proclaimed with boldness and without hindrance. For we, 2,000 years later, are nourished and enriched by the very letters that Paul wrote while he was under house arrest. I tell you, friends, this has a most powerful word to us as witnesses. Because often, as witnesses, when we think of the way in which God is at work in the lives of those we love, or even in our own lives, we find ourselves asking the question, Lord, are you really at work in this situation? Are you still sovereignly ruling from your throne, even in this face or this hardship or this struggle? Lord, we have been praying for healing, for deliverance, for release, and yet we see this hardship and we see this struggle. Lord, are you really at work in this situation? And with Luke, we get an answer, yes, but not in the way that you might have imagined. I remember in my first congregation, when I first heard the news of a 32-year-old mother with three young children diagnosed with breast cancer that had already metastasized to her liver. She lived for just 1 year. When that news was first shared with our congregation, of course, we were heartbroken. We began seasons of prayer, intentionally praying for her healing, for her family. In fact, this particular family began to be known much more broadly throughout the whole Niagara Peninsula. A beautiful thing that came up during this year was a blog that they had written together, named primarily her husband, but her and her husband wrote this blog together, and that blog got circulated all over the world. People contributed to it. It was such a rich testimony of faith in the middle of hardship and struggle. And I remember at the very end of that, even in their funeral service, her funeral service, wondering with God's people, Lord, we had prayed for her healing. We had prayed for you to come alongside this family and allow her to live, to see her children grow, to overcome this cancer. We had prayed earnestly, and so many people had hope that she would be healed, and yet here we are at her funeral. And as we looked at the testimony of what took place in that past year, as we heard about the testimony from her family offered in that service, we had this strong sense of God saying, I have heard your prayers. My kingdom continues to come, maybe not in ways that you could have imagined. And I think that those words are words that Luke is communicating to us. Yes, the kingdom of God continues to advance, but often not in ways that we expect. And so the call for us as witnesses is to faithfully pursue God's purposes in whatever aspect of life that might be, in the workplace where we work, the businesses that we serve, schools where we teach, homes where we raise our children. We faithfully serve the kingdom of God as his witnesses. That is our ultimate priority. All other priorities in life must submit to that. As we faithfully serve the kingdom of God, the gospel goes forth. Often in ways that we can't imagine or expect, the gospel goes forth. How? With boldness and unhindered, God is accomplishing his purpose. In your life, in mine, in the life of his church, in ways that we may not have expected or imagined, Luke's final word about the gospel of the kingdom is unhindered, unstoppable. No force on earth can derail the good purposes of God for his people and for his world. And all God's people say, amen. Amen.